God, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship you and to lift our hearts and our voices together in praise of your greatness. Lord, now as we open your scripture today, we ask again that you would bless us in our time of worship. I pray, Father, that you would teach us from your word, that you would feed our souls, encourage and strengthen your children, challenge those who do not yet know you with their need for the gospel. And Father, may you be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been an interesting week in the news. And it's all about the chicken sandwich. You can trounce on the Constitution, but don't mess with America's chicken sandwiches. Seems like people have awakened suddenly, and you just never know what will set it off. But the reality with the simple, straightforward statement, we support the biblical definition of the family. I'm paraphrasing, that may not be exactly right, but it's close. And we are still married to our first wives. That's what Mr. Cathy said that started this firestorm. And we have mayors of major cities saying to him, you do not have the right to live. We will do everything in our power to take away your livelihood. If you doubt that there are people in our country who want to make Christianity illegal, this week should have awakened you. We're going to be thinking this morning about this world system in which we live, and specifically about our battle against unbelief. And if you didn't know you were in a battle against unbelief, maybe now you know. We live in a fallen world. And the rejection of Jesus Christ by this world is complete. There are many who will yet be saved. We don't know who they are, but those who hate Jesus hate him with all that they have, and they keep that hatred behind a thin veneer, and sometimes you see through it. In certain extreme examples, like in Boston and Chicago. Our text that we're going to look at today in Acts 12 shows another example of a political leader who was rather extreme. But in being so extreme, who shows us an example of what we're up against. And we're going to be thinking about this battle of unbelief and how we have to act and what we should be thinking as we continue to function in this fallen world. We'll cover all of Acts chapter 12 today, but we're going to begin with just the first five verses. And Scripture says, now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now we've been following the history of the early church by looking at this book, which is a history of the church. And we've noted that as the church continued to grow and expand beyond Palestine, persecution also expanded. At this point in the existence of the church, it has gone beyond being a Jewish issue. Many Gentiles have now become believers, and the persecution is following. Now the persecution is not only Jewish, as it was at first, but now it's becoming Gentile as well. Herod is mentioned in this text. Now, it's easy to get confused with these guys. There was a whole family of these thugs. Four of them were named Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all those babies in Bethlehem and around Bethlehem, trying to stop what he perceived as a threat to his power when Jesus was born and he had news that the king had been born, he tried to kill everybody that was in the age bracket to eliminate that threat. That was Herod the Great. Not very great. Herod Agrippa the First was his grandson, this guy in this text for today. And he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. So we got a whole family of these people. They're thugs, but they have political power. They're not of Jewish descent, but they're in Palestine, and they're playing this game as if they have converted to Judaism when it's convenient, but they're not really. They're not serious about that at all. Now, this guy is referred to as a king because that's how he was honored in parts of Palestine. He was called king, but he was not a ruling monarch. That's more of an honorary title because the only king was Caesar. And this guy worked for Caesar. He had been in jail because he supported the wrong Caesar. But when this Caesar came to power, he remembered him, got him out of jail, and put him in charge of something. So he's kind of a governor with an honorary title of king. And Herod Agrippa's actions here are characteristic of the family that he came from and of the time in which he lived. But really, if we could see past the veneer, these actions are characteristic of unbelievers. They work against the gospel. They hate the truth. And Herod was pretty energetic in his actions against the truth. And those actions created a lot of turmoil for a lot of people. It says in verses 1 and 2 again, "And now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James the brother of John put to death with the sword." So Herod is going out of his way to persecute the church. He takes prisoners just so he can mistreat them. And then he executes James. Now there are several guys named James. Notice that Herod is not content just to beat people. He's not content just to let the mob stone someone to death and then not punish it and not look for the murderers. He actually carries out an execution. It's not enough to confiscate their property. We have to kill them. So he takes one of the most well-known leaders of the church. This James was the brother of John. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He's one of the two that Jesus gave the nickname Sons of Thunder. Kind of figure he was vocal, get a name like that. And through the Gospels, we know that he was vocal. So he's a very visible figure. And Herod executes him as somebody worthy of death. He's the first of the apostles to be murdered for his faith. Now, on the part of Herod, this was a very calculating action. He wanted to please the Jews. James' life was sacrificed as a political maneuver. And since the Jews were in fact pleased, Herod then arrested Peter as well. Verse 3 says, "He saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Now there's a political problem right there. The days of unleavened bread, that's the Passover. The Jews are very busy. They're distracted. They're not going to notice what you do if you do it during the Passover. And being a politician who wanted the maximum benefit from his wickedness, he wants the maximum political push, Herod decides to hold Peter in custody until after the Passover so he can have everybody's attention when he condemns him and kills him. He's a calculating guy. He's a shrewd politician. He's going to kill Peter. That's his intent. But he wants to do it when he can get benefit from it. And no one's going to notice if he does it during the Passover, at least not the Jews he's hoping to please. He needs their support. So again, to him, this godly man's life is just something to be used for personal profit. Now, those actions are very characteristic of those who have rejected the gospel. Sometimes it's more hidden, sometimes it's less hidden. In this example, it's not hidden at all, but that's what's in there. The claims of Christianity mean nothing to such a person. There's no concept that anything supernatural even exists. It's just what I can do and what you can do, and since I'm stronger than you, I'm going to do this. Now, this guy pretended religious interest when it suited him to do so, but when it came down to his actions, None of his actions ever took into account anything spiritual, anything supernatural, any sense of a coming judgment, any sense of right or wrong. All of that was rejected. He's very antagonistic to the gospel, whatever he pretends about his religious affections. Now, Peter is the guy who has already been miraculously released from jail by an angel. One time, he was in the custody of the Jews when it happened. It was the temple guard guarding him. Herod cannot acknowledge, does not believe that anything supernatural can happen or has happened. And so he knows about this, apparently. His actions seem to indicate that he had gotten wind that this guy had gotten out of jail right past the guards. And so if there's no supernatural, then he must just be a really slick operator. So he got a solution to that. Let's just assign 16 Roman guards to guard this one nonviolent prisoner. 16, four squads of four to guard this one guy, because Herod does not believe there's anything supernatural. He just believes Peter is pretty slick. Just need more people to watch him, and that'll fix it. This is how unbelievers think. No matter what they're confronted with, they come up with an earthly expectation or earthly explanation because that's all they've got. Well, for the church and for Peter, the situation looked very bleak. However foolish Herod was, he did have the power. So Peter's in jail, and he's very likely to be executed, just as James already has been executed. Now, it often seems that it's that way. It's not always like it was Wednesday when there was a big, strong pushback against a couple of foolish mayors who think they can run the world if they just shine their jackboots. Usually, the wicked ones have the power. As far as the world's concerned, that's just how it often goes. And Herod certainly had all of the human power being applied to this situation. But all of this brings us to the first feature in this text regarding unbelief. First thing we have to understand if we're to live effectively in this world filled with unbelievers is our defense against unbelief. What do you do in the face of unbelievers who have all the power? What do you do when they're persecuting you because they're stronger? They have the worldly power. And we could come up with a couple of answers from the scripture that would be very effective. Obviously, evangelism is a strong weapon against unbelief. We tear down false ideologies with truth. But if you're in jail, that's not the first thing you need to be doing. There is another answer, and it's the one that's emphasized in this text. Because nobody's listening to you. You're being beaten or stoned or imprisoned or marched to execution. What do you do? So the other answer emphasized here is prayer. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Things look incredibly bleak for Peter and for the church. One of the apostles has already been killed. Nobody knows that Peter's day is not coming immediately after the Passover is finished. The blood which has already been shed has just inflamed the desire for more blood. Jesus said Peter would be martyred. How do you know this isn't the time? So what do you do? This guy's got all the power. Everything is going against us. What can we do? Well, these folks in the early church, they faced life just exactly the way we face life. They hadn't read the next chapter yet because it hasn't happened yet. They're troubled by the possible implications of what has already happened. They're seeing evil prevail. They're being harmed. They fear for the outcome of loved ones and for themselves. And that's how we live. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or later today. They didn't know the end of the story yet. So until events unfold, it's all uncertainty, it's all dim, you don't know, it could be a lot of things. You know God can intervene, but he didn't stop James from being killed. You don't know God's purpose as it applies to each specific thing. You don't know the future. And our best response, because that is right where we live, our best response in any hard situation is exactly what the church did while Peter was in jail. We must pray fervently. In the face of all of that, they turned to God himself. Where else can you turn? You've got nothing else. Pray fervently. It's the best response. It is our practical defense against unbelief. We still speak the truth whenever we have an opportunity, but we can't leave this out. And there are times when this is all we've got because they're not listening. You're not being given an opportunity to speak. You're in handcuffs. You can pray. The future's not here yet, and we don't know what the outcome will be, but we have a power that this world does not understand. And we pray because we know that there is someone else who has more power than guys like Herod. Oh yeah, he's got all the earthly power, but that ain't much. We have a power that is in a completely different category from anything this man can even understand. And the more we recognize God's power, the more faithful we'll be to pray in hard times. God has his purposes and he's bringing them about. And we can get all fatalistic and say, well, God will do what God's going to do. It doesn't matter what I do. Or we can rejoice and be a part of it. God is going to do what God is going to do. And I am going to join in this battle by praying fervently. So now let's go on a little bit with this story. Peter's in prison. The church is praying. We pick up the history again in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate which leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren," and he left and went to another place. I will stop there for just a moment. The Roman authorities were very serious. Herod had apparently given pretty explicit instructions. They don't want this prisoner slipping through their hands the way he had done to the temple guard. And so Peter is sleeping between two guards, and he's chained with two chains. And there are more guards out there at the door, and it says they're watching over the prison. That means they're looking both ways. We got this guy between two people. He's chained to both of them. And the guys at the gate are guarding the prison to make sure nobody can come in past two layers of guards. do something to those two guys, get him loose and get him out of here. We're not going to let him out, and we're not going to let anybody in to help him. You have 16 guys that got to have something to do. They're guarding everything. None of the precautions mean anything to a supernatural God. The unbelief of Herod is not a factor. It is of no consequence. And so in spite of all of these elaborate preparations, this angel walks in, startles Peter awake, tells him what to do, and takes him out of there. He's just following instructions the whole way. He doesn't even know it's real. He gets him out into town somewhere and then just leaves him there. And Peter goes, whoa, I guess it is real. Now, after this amazing event takes place, we see, we're still thinking about prayer, right? That's our response to unbelief. And we see a sad and typical human attitude regarding prayer. Peter goes to the very home where the believers are gathered to pray for his release. It's the middle of the night, but they're praying. They have no other hope. What else are you going to do? And so they've come together to pray. They're joining forces to keep each other encouraged. And wisely, the outer gate to the place is locked. You've got an outer gate, then you've got a courtyard, and then you've got a house. And so he gets to the outer gate. The gate's locked. He has to knock on the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda comes out. She's got sense enough not to open the gate in the middle of the night. So she calls through the gate, recognizes Peter's voice. And then she has a spacey moment. Now, we've all done this kind of thing when we've been shocked or startled or excited. She forgets to let him in, but she goes in to tell everybody, Peter's outside, he's out there. Now, the response of the rest of the prayer group is a sad reminder of how we pray most of the time. Pray fervently for something that you long for and that you legitimately need, and then you refuse to believe that God has given it to you, even when you have it. We have the nerve to be amazed when God answers our prayer. Why do we spend our energy praying we don't expect to get anything? Why do we do that? But we do. And that's what they were doing that night. This servant girl named Rhoda comes in and tells them that Peter is outside. What do they say? Wow, that's cool. No, they say, you are out of your mind. What have we been praying for? You are out of your mind. She says, no. He's out there. I heard him. They don't say, oh, wow, that is so cool. God answered our prayer after all. They say, must be his angel. Come up with something superstitious instead of believing. And then they finally see Peter. You know, he's still out there banging, trying not to wake up the whole neighborhood because somebody might call the police and he's a fugitive from justice. Finally gets in and they have the nerve to be amazed. Now, this is the progression, isn't it? Most of the time, much of the time when we pray, we ask, we get what we need, we refuse to believe God has answered it, we make up something superstitious, then when we finally realize it, we're amazed. I personally took some comfort in realizing it was not just me. I mean, here are some other people. And I took even more comfort a little later when I realized God answered the prayer anyway. The text I had read for the scripture reading, Jesus promised that God would answer every prayer that we pray believing. But he answered this prayer even when they prayed without quite believing. He is a gracious God. Sometimes he's always much better to us than we deserve, and sometimes he answers even our weak prayers. This is our recourse in the face of unbelief. And even when it's done with all of our imperfections, God delights to bless it. Well, Peter is a fugitive at this point, and so he quickly brings them up to date, gives them some instructions about who else needs to know the news, and finds a better hiding place. He goes further away somewhere where they won't find him. And then the scene switches back to the unbelievers, and we get the second of the features of unbelief in this text, and this one is the depth of unbelief. The depth. If you had been Herod, what would you do in light of Peter's miraculous escape? And it is miraculous. It's phenomenal that he could get past all of those people and through all of those locks. Well, what do you do with that? You're confronted with a supernatural event. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." So Herod's unbelief is well entrenched. His reaction is very strong. It indicates that he believes there is absolutely no possibility that anything spiritual has happened. He's sure that there are no miracles. He's sure that God didn't release Peter, but that these 16 well-trained, well-disciplined Roman guards had failed miserably to keep one measly prisoner where he needed to be. And his reaction is really strong. It indicates that he's really sure. And so he has them led away to death, these 16 men. He has them executed. And then he goes down to the coast to hang out. That's what he says, basically. He went from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. He's hanging out. He's going to go spend some time down at the beach. There had been a significant conflict between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they figured out they weren't going to win. This guy was back in favor, and they were going to lose. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon decided that they needed to try to make peace with Herod, and they're spreading it on pretty thick. Look at verses 20 to 22. "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, having put on his royal apparel, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.'" So there's been this conflict, and the people of Tyre and Sidon find a willing confederate among the staff and sue for peace. And Herod is enjoying the attention. And they really want this to work, and so they start with this: "This is not the voice of a man, but the voice of a god." Now we're thinking about the depth of unbelief, and this shows us the real depth of unbelief. At the core, unbelief is self-worship. That's how deep it really goes. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, the person is saying, "I will decide everything for myself. I will be what I want to be. I will not have anyone in authority over me." The person is exalting himself to a place that only God can possess. That it's self-worship. He will not exalt God, but he will exalt himself. And so these people trying to get back in Herod's good graces are crying out that he's one of the gods. Now some of the Roman leaders claimed to be descended from the Greek gods that you studied in high school. So this was not a new concept in the culture. And these guys are saying, "Herod's one of those guys, man. He can't be all human. He's got to be one of the gods." Some people may have believed this. It's hard to say how many were believing it and how many were playing the game, but they were saying it, and Herod was enjoying it. Now, if somebody says to you, you must be divine, you have to contradict that. You have to insist that that stop. You have to deny that and give glory to God. But Herod wouldn't do that. He was willing to receive that glory for himself, and he would not glorify God. He was willing to receive worship. Now, from the very first rebellion, this has been the real issue with those who refuse to submit to the true God. And ultimately, all unbelief is rooted in the fact that people and fallen angels want to take the place of God. The very first rebellion is accounted for us in Acts 14, verses 12 to 15. You may want to turn to this one. This is a very interesting text. Acts 14, 12 to 15. It's an indictment against Satan. It can't be describing anyone else. And it describes for us his rebellion against God, the very first unbelief. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That's how rebellion began. Satan said, I will take the place of God. Self-worship is at the heart of unbelief. That's the core. Were we to plumb the depths of an unbeliever's secret thoughts and hidden desires, were we able to do that, we would find there an intense worship of self, a desire to take the place of God. That's what unbelief is all about. That's why no human agency could change Herod's heart. That's why no human agency could change your heart. It takes a work of God. Now, all of this leads us to a third feature of this text regarding unbelief, and that is the judgment of unbelief. When things look bleak, we need to keep in mind that God has this business under control, and he gives us a glimpse of his judgment just to keep us mindful that he is not out of control. And Herod, again, serves as an example of the judgment. Verse 23 says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So, this is really an interesting event, a little bit gruesome, but interesting. He's receiving this false worship. He doesn't give glory to God. And instead of waiting until the final judgment, which is usually how God works, this time he gives an instantaneous judgment. He says, all right, that's enough. And this guy is consumed from the inside out as his body is somehow eaten by worms. Yeah. The day of reckoning finally came for this wicked man. His power met its end. He could not stand against God and win. He stood against God with great energy and commitment. So he was used to give us insight of the hatred of God that unbelievers have, but in the end, he comes to nothing. He dies in agony, loses everything he gained, and everything he had in this world just adds to his anguish now. For all eternity, Herod will be gnashing his teeth at the great blessings he squandered. You look at people who are rich and powerful now but are unbelieving, do not envy them. James says their riches are going to cry out against them in the judgment. For all of eternity, it's just going to add to their pain that they had blessings and squandered them. So this man had murdered the saints. He had thought he could defeat God, take the place of God. He dies a gruesome death, but he goes to a more gruesome eternity. And he is judged because of his unbelief. It says he's killed because he wouldn't give glory to God. He didn't believe God was worthy of glory. He did believe he was worthy. He didn't stop them, but he wouldn't glorify God. Have you noticed how people kid themselves thinking that they can clean up a little bit on the outside and they're going to be okay with God? I'll stop doing that and God will let me slide. This man's condemned because of his unbelief. He did many wicked actions that were very outward, but that's not why he was killed. He was killed because he would not glorify God. That's what it says. You see, it's unbelief that damns people who will not submit to God. They don't take God seriously. They don't think that Jesus Christ is the only hope that they have. They refuse to give God glory because they do not believe. No external adjustment can compensate for that heart of unbelief. People love to toss John 3:16 around, but I want to read to you John 3:16 through 18. You don't ever want to just stop with 16. But you're very familiar with at least the first part of this, and maybe with all of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And here's what I want you to hear. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Judgment comes because of unbelief. That's what has to be repented of for a person to be saved. They have to repent of refusing to believe that God is good, that Jesus is the Savior. Well, there's one more feature, and I can do it in a minute and a half. One more feature regarding unbelief, and that is the victory over unbelief. In spite of all of the maneuvering that the wicked people in this world are always engaged in, you can't do that, you can't sell that, you can't say that and stay in business. We're going to wipe you off the planet if you indict sin as being evil. It's always been going on. In spite of all of that, God's victory is certain. God is doing exactly what he has planned and purposed. Look at verses 24 and 25 in Acts 12. After all of that, it says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. In spite of everything that Herod had tried to do, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. God's purposes went forward exactly as he had determined they would. Individual ministry went on as well. Saul and Barnabas went back to Antioch. It says after they had fulfilled their mission, they did everything they were going to do, and then they went on to the next thing. And that's what you're going to do until the day Jesus calls you home. Faithful ministry continues. In spite of what the world is doing around us. These guys even took along a young man named John Mark. The prayer group was at his mom's house. John Mark had a couple of stumbles along the way, but he soon became a great blessing to the church. In spite of unbelief, in spite of persecution, in spite of all of these actions going on all the time, they've been going on for thousands of years, God's purposes are accomplished, and faithful people remain effective until the day he calls us home. Now, we live with unbelievers all around us, and some of them work very energetically against us. Our best recourse is prayer. They may have all the earthly power, and they often do, but that's nothing. We have the great God who is working his purposes, and we have his ear when we pray. We need to be careful not to underestimate the depth of unbelief. We can't talk them into anything. It's going to take a miracle for anybody to be saved. They're worshiping themselves. They have to repent of that. We need to recognize the judgment that awaits them so that we do not foolishly envy this fallen world. We need to remember that the victory over unbelief is being worked by God even now. And faithful ministry continues. We continue to bring glory to him and blessing to his children as long as he leaves us here. It's going on all around us all the time, but it's not the big thing. We serve a great God, and he brings about his victory through his children. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we exalt you and give glory to you. Thank you for the sweet reminder in Acts 12 that you have power beyond anything this world can imagine, and you are using it to work your purposes. Strengthen us in confidence that you are doing that. Help us to be faithful, to proclaim your truth. And Father, we lift up any in our midst who are like Herod, who just don't see the supernatural. And we pray for mercy on them, that they would not have to face that judgment. May you be glorified by your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.